We're in the book of Acts. We have talked about Jesus resurrecting from the dead, about how he appeared to all these people and spent 40 days teaching them, educating them. Then we saw him ascend into heaven. We saw that the disciples did what he had said before he left, which was wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Spirit. They were baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the Jews often called it. So on the day of Pentecost, they were in Jerusalem, of course. And in Jerusalem, because it was the Feast of Weeks, there were Jews from all over the world who came to where the Lord had established his name. That was the temple there in Jerusalem. And so there were Jews from all over the world. It was kind of like, you know, in a spiritual sense, it was Fort Lauderdale at spring break. You know, it was the place where everybody went. Sorry for putting that into your mind. You can just erase that and we'll use the second service tape. But people came from all over, three times a year to Jerusalem. They would pack the place out. And this was one of those times when it was packed out. Well, as packed as it was, they could not help but hear the sound of what sounded to most of them like a tornado or some kind of hurricane. And thousands rushed to the source of the sound because they could tell it was coming from somewhere. And so literally a crowd of thousands came to where these disciples, these 120 disciples, were now publicly praising God, except as they were praising God, it was evident they were Galileans. I mean, you could spot a guy from Galilee from a mile away, you know. But they were speaking such eloquent praises to God in foreign languages. They were what the Bible calls speaking in tongues. And so, you know, people are amazed, and the Egyptian guys are going, how is it that I'm hearing them speak in Egyptian? And the guy from Crete is saying, how is it that I'm hearing them speak Cretan? I don't understand, you know. And other people were saying, oh, these guys are all drunk. And that's where we pick up, is where they've just been accused of being drunk. Others were mocking and saying, oh, they're just full of sweet wine. So we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, so Peter plus 11 means 12, there's Matthias's plug again, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Not a great excuse. These guys aren't drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. You know, around here, that's not a good excuse, I don't think. I run into people that have been drunk from the night before. But Peter says, no, these guys aren't drunk. But now he explains it. He says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophet. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter now giving explanation. He says, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And he recognizes this is something strange. And let me tell you what it is. And he says, this is the same thing as Joel was talking about. By the way, you Bible students should know, this is not the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. What Joel was talking about happens during the tribulation period. This is the same thing that Joel was talking about in regards to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So essentially, Simon Peter's going, look, there's a biblical precedence for this. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's weird. Yes, it's strange. It's so kooky that some of you think these people are drunk, but this is what it is. It's the pouring forth of God's Holy Spirit. And I love that about Simon Peter, that he explains it, that he acknowledges, yeah, this is weird. And let me tell you biblically what it is. And there's a big shortage of guys in Christendom, in the church today, that are doing this. Because let's face it, there's a whole lot of weirdness happening in the Christian church today. In Christendom, there's all kinds of strange things happening, but there is a huge shortage. Does that Is that an oxymoron? A huge shortage? Is that like when somebody turns up missing? I don't like it when though. You turned up missing. Yeah. So there's a terrible shortage of men who will say, this is that which is written of in Scripture. We see weird things happening. Hopefully we don't see weird things happening in this church specifically, but in the church at large, there's weird stuff that happens. And very few times are people able to make biblical defense and say, well, this is that which is written. People getting slapped on the forehead and falling over backwards and being stuck to the carpet. Who is standing up and saying, this is that which is written? They can't because it's not. People erupting into holy laughter, as so-called holy laughter. But nowhere is anybody standing up saying, oh, don't worry about it. This is so biblical. This is that which is written, because they can't. So there's an abundance of weirdness, but a shortage of men who biblically are able to stand up and say, this is that which is spoken of in Scripture. And saints, let me tell you, because Cheyenne's a very transitionary town for a lot of people. Whether you move here because of a job and then your company moves you somewhere else, or because you came here to go to school and then you're going to go somewhere else, or you were raised here and you can't wait to go anywhere else, or the military stationed you here and you will be elsewhere soon enough. Let me tell you, no matter where you go, saint, no matter where you go, you have to keep this in mind. Wherever you choose to fellowship, make sure that a defense can be made for every single thing that happens. When we encourage you, hey, introduce yourself to somebody, we can say biblically that which is written, saying fellowship, it's so essential for the church. When we have loud sounding cymbals and worship, it's biblical. We'll show you where that is if you're confused about it. When we receive an offering, it's biblical. We can say this is that which is written. When we partake of communion, it's biblical. We can say this is that which is written. When we stand here, even behind a wooden podium, and you say, can you make defense for that? Absolutely. And make the Scriptures understandable to people. This is that which is written. We can say that. If you ever encounter something that we're doing that you say, well, I don't know if they can justify this, ask me, ask one of the pastors, ask one of the elders, ask one of the deacons, and if we don't have biblical justification for it, we'll stop doing it. But I say that not because you're going to run into a lot of that around here, but as you go out into the world, you will find times where people are doing strange things. Their church government is all weird. The leadership is all strange. The way they have services is weird. The strange things that happen. And you need to be able to ask, where is it written? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Paul the Apostle, one of his most earnest desires for the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was doing a lot of things that were messed up, he said, guys, I'm writing this letter to you so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. If you need that reference, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. So that you may learn not to exceed what is written. If it's not in here, it shouldn't be in the church. If it's not in here, it shouldn't be in your faith. And that's why so many people are challenged. And by the way, that's why we see such a turnover here. Because people, by and large in the church, they don't really seem to care what's written. They want what they grew up with or what they've already convinced themselves they believed or what the kindly old pastor at their last church taught them. And I say, don't believe a word that I teach you. Believe everything that this teaches you. And if it disagrees, if this Bible, for you listening on tape, if this disagrees with what you believe, don't try to change this. Change what you believe. It seems simple to me, and yet person after person after person I have conversations with over the last 12 years in full-time ministry, I've had numerous conversations with people saying, well, you know, I just know it's true. I just know it's true. Well, the Bible's telling you it's false. Well, I don't care. I experienced it. I fell over in that church. Well, I can pick you up. I don't care who experienced it. I don't care how many people experienced it. If it violates the word of God, it's not of God. It doesn't belong in your faith. It doesn't belong in your practice. It certainly doesn't belong in the church. So Simon Peter, what a great guy, says, yep, you know, first guy to admit, this is weird, but they're not drunk. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's scriptural. Let me show you in Joel where the scriptures talk about this. We need more men like Simon Peter who will say, let me show you where this is that which is written. And in verse 22, he continues this sermon. By the way, it is very hard to preach a sermon about a sermon, which is exactly what I'm doing. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter begins to preach about Jesus, but he doesn't try to glamorize or change the story. I remember when I was a new Christian, I felt obligated to kind of nullify the difficult parts of the gospel and to emphasize the better parts of the gospel. And some people lie. They get on Christian television and they just full on come out and lie about their testimony. They're trying to glamorize it more, trying to make it more extreme. I ran into a Calvary pastor at last year's pastor's conference in June, and I recognized the last name. It's a very uncommon last name. And I'm not going to say who it is, and believe me, I really am not going to say who it is. It was just odd for me. I recognized this last name, and I said, are you related to that TBN guy? The guy with the, you know, I'm trying to give no description at all. And he hung his head, and he said, he's my brother. So interestingly, there's one of these TBN guys, his brother is a Calvary Chapel pastor. They don't get along very well. And I said, tell me about your brother. Because I said, I had an experience back in Oregon that did not sit right with me regarding this. And he said, all I can say is he's a liar through and through. He lies about everything. I said, well, that's my concern. He did this outreach in Oregon, in the town that I lived in. And, there's maybe 200 people there, and a couple people went forward and got saved over the course of the couple nights, and that's great. Praise God for that. But then he was on TBN the next week saying, oh, we were in Klamath Falls, Oregon, and there were thousands, you know, and hundreds of people got saved, you know, and send in the donations. And I said, that was just a lie. It wasn't even evangelistic, you know. you've met pastors, you know, that's like, they tell you the number of the membership, not of attendance, you know. So how big's your church? Well, we have 900 members. Well, what's your attendance? It's about 50. But we've got 900 members. It's when they die, we don't take them off the membership roll. It makes it look bad, you know. That's evangelistic. Well, this guy was just lying. And I said, how did he become that? You know, he's got such a powerful testimony, and you know, he's been, at least he paints himself out to be a pretty big guy in the secular rock world and things. And that was probably too much of a hint. But anyway, he said, he's always been like this. He's always been like this. And he seriously questioned. He said, he's a womanizer. He's a substance abuser. He's, you know, all these things. He doubted that he's even saved. Peter didn't try to glamorize, didn't try to evangelisticize anything. You know what Peter did? Peter said Jesus, and he didn't say the glorious Jesus who glowed with the orange pie plate behind his head as he walked around. He said Jesus the Nazarene. Now that is not a good way to win an audience. When your audience is Jews, very holy, observant Jews who have traveled the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, these people have the financial means to get here. They have the spiritual, you know, very, very high-end religion, you might say, And he, poor Peter, makes the mistake of saying, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, no offense to the people in the Nazarene church, but Nazarene wasn't a cool term back then. As a matter of fact, Nazarene meant Nazareth was on the other side of the tracks, and you know what I'm talking about. Nazarene was the bad part of town. It was the bad part of the country. It was the place where people weren't really edumacated all that much. They had a large Gentile influence in their area, which is worse than being uneducated and poor, is you got Gentiles in your midst. Oh, these dumb and defiled Nazarenes, people from Nazareth. And so they also, because they weren't as educated and because they mixed with the Gentiles quite a bit, as a general rule of thumb, the Nazarenes, the people from Nazareth, tended to have a lower moral standard than other parts of Israel. So Peter's not glamorizing this at all. It's actually interesting, in the Gospel of John, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a guy named Philip went looking for his friend Nathanael. And Philip finds Nathanael and says, hey, we found him of whom Moses and the wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation that they had. But you know what? Peter didn't lie. He didn't exaggerate. He didn't minimize the truth. And the other night, I think it was just last Sunday night, it might have been two Sundays ago, in our Isaiah study, I talked about this, about the idea that God presents himself boldly as not just the rescuer, but also the destroyer. And we really need to present God in the balance that he's presented himself in. We're always talking about God the rescuer, but we also need to present God the destroyer, because God is not afraid of presenting every side of himself. And if we're to be his ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us, then we need to represent him rightly. So if Nazareth is on the wrong side of the tracks, it doesn't matter. Let people know, hey, Jesus of Nazareth. If your testimony doesn't involve singing in major rock bands and having huge outreaches and whatever, so what? If your testimony is that you got saved, you never really did much anything wrong, but you knew you needed to be saved when you were in third grade, and so you did at a summer camp, then don't be ashamed of that. God says, hey, you know, be my witnesses. It's okay if you don't have a, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll testimony. I've had people tell me they envy my testimony. What? Do you realize I had to live that life in order to tell that story? That's no fun. There's more regret than anything else. So rejoice if you don't have much of a testimony. Rejoice in that. I'd gladly trade you to have a pure background, to have brain cells left. I'd be happy for all of it. So, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip told Nathanael, well, come and see. And Nathanael did go and see, and he saw what everybody was seeing. A man who did incredible miracles and signs and wonders and giving sight to the blind and healing leprosy. He was raising the dead. God attested to the Jews through the miracles of Jesus, he said. But he also says, you know what? 53 days ago, he was nailed to a cross. This miracle-working man was killed. Now, you would have to ask, why in the world would anybody kill somebody who can raise the dead and heal the blind and cure leprosy? And how did they kill him? They nailed him to a cross. Crucifixion, that's what being nailed to a cross is. It's being killed in that manner. It's called crucifixion. And crucifixion is among the most painful and brutal and torturous and barbaric ways to kill a man that has ever been conceived of by human beings. It's an awful thing. We don't have time to get into this morning all the medical aspects of what it involves, but believe me, it is atrocious. It is atrocious. And the Jews were well familiar with this because ever since the Roman Empire had taken over the land of Israel, and they were an occupied territory, meaning that Roman troops were like the authority. They were the cops, and they were the army, and they were everybody. They were the law enforcers. The Romans knew that the best way to keep people from breaking the law was to punish people publicly. I wish our government could figure this out. Dressing guys up in orange jumpsuits, giving them cable TV and internet access is not a deterrent to crime. The Romans had a great deterrent to crime. They published people, or they punished people publicly. And when somebody was guilty of committing a crime worthy of death, they put them to death publicly, very publicly. They would crucify criminals along well-traveled roads. So if you could picture kind of like Del Range of Jerusalem, the street where everybody, you know, it's hardly a day goes by that you don't drive down Del Range and you see that criminal that you read about in the paper. He's nailed to a cross and he's hanging there and he's suffering in agony until he finally dies. And then they leave his body up there for a while. You know, that would make you think twice about shoplifting at Sears or something, wouldn't it? Well, it sure worked for the Jews, and the Jews were very well aware of what that involved, of what crucifixion consisted of. It instilled fear in the citizenry, obviously. What's interesting, though, is as terrible as that death was, Peter said that it was the predetermined plan of God. That he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew about this in advance. God knew about the crucifixion of his only begotten Son in advance. It was all part of the plan. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, oh no, what's happening? It was from before the foundation of the earth, this was always the plan. Because God knew from the beginning that when he created mankind, if he created man as a mindless robot, as a yes sir, no sir kind of thing, there would be no friendship there. You know, I mean, obviously kids' toys are pretty popular, kids' toys that seem to have artificial intelligence and things. Now you can get like a T-Rex or a raptor or something that seems to have some kind of intelligence, or you can get a little teddy bear that goes, thank you, you know, read me a story, that kind of, or I'll read you a story. But, you know, you get pretty tired of that after a while, don't you? What good is love if the person doesn't really have the free will to love you? What good is a friend if it's just a mindless person with no free will? So God didn't create human beings like that. God created human beings with a free will, a choice. And you know, he knew that as soon as he allowed them to make a choice, that they would choose wrong. And that's kind of our nature, isn't it? And he made it so hard for them even to make a wrong choice. You know, he put them in a garden full of stuff and said, look, you can eat anything. I'm going to give you this choice. There's one tree in the whole thing. Look, it's the one with the barbed wire fence around it and the sirens and the lights and things. Don't get near that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. You can eat of any other tree. There's thousands of trees around here, but don't eat this one. What do they do? Oh, this is good, you know? So he created human beings with a free will, knowing that they would choose to rebel against him. By the way, that's called sin. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. And the Bible says that everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means all of us. Every one of us. Every one of us has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin brings separation from God because sin is rebellion against God. God is perfect and he's righteous and he's holy and we sin. But you know what? God isn't content with that. He's not like waiting around, tapping his toe, going, well, when is somebody perfect going to show up that I can hang out with? Wouldn't that be a bummer if God was just waiting for somebody that never sinned, you know, going, well, okay, you're toast. You know, he's got this divine toilet that he just flushes you down. Oh, you sinned. It's a little different than the average lightning bolt illustration, but you get the idea. No, he loves you. He loves you in spite of the fact that you rebel against him in sin. God loves you. Don't forget that. It's probably one of the most important things you'll ever hear, that God loves you. He really, passionately, earnestly loves you. And so that's why the predetermined plan of God would be for Jesus to give his life, to be nailed to a cross, to die, to give his life as a ransom. In the same way that if your child was kidnapped, you would come up with every penny that you could to buy their release. You would pay the ransom because you love them. Well, this ransom had to be the death of a sinless person. Because the wages of sin is death. And because we sin, we die. Well, somebody who didn't sin had to die in our place. That was the predetermined plan of God. That's why, you know, like it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why it was a predetermined plan. He died. He died. He got nailed to a cross and killed after having lived a sinless life because we didn't live a sinless life. And we're going to die and be eternally separated from him if that doesn't happen on the cross. And then it's followed up by our belief. So Jesus' death was always God's predetermined plan. Verse 24, but God raised him up again. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that is the abode of the dead, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter, after quoting that writing of King David, said, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What he's saying is, how could David write that? Saying, oh, you won't allow your Holy One to die or decay or anything. I'm telling you, I can show you David's tomb right now, is what Peter's saying. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter's saying, hey, let's crack open David's tomb. I can show you that David decayed. Okay, he's dust and bones now. But he wasn't writing about himself. He was writing prophetically. He was writing about what the Bible calls the son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah who was born through the lineage of David through the Virgin Mary, that is Jesus, who is called Christ. That's who David was talking about. David was saying, Peter is saying that David was saying this is about the Christ. So he died, but he wasn't abandoned to Hades, to the abode of the dead, and his flesh didn't decay. How's that possible? When you die, that's where you go, right? Well, you see, there's some basic laws in the universe, right? There's some basic laws. Government will always tax its citizens. That's a basic law. But there's a law that says that the wages of sin is death. If you're a sinner, you will die. But Jesus died not being a sinner. Now, this messed up everything. I could picture the whole paperwork thing. I kind of picture Hades as, some people picture Hades as hell. Well, I picture a lot of paperwork as hell. So, you know, it's always on fire, but you have to file. It's nonstop filing, and there's forms you have to fill out, and then they lose them, you know, and you have to fill them out again. I'm sure hell is worse than that, but sometimes I picture it that way, and I can imagine that they kind of go through the thing, and, you know, it's like whoever's in charge there, you die, you go to Hades, and they say, okay, Joe, let's see. Oh, you've got a lot of sin on record. Welcome to hell. You know, it's like, of course, well, Jesus is the first guy in the history of all mankind. They get down there and they start flipping through the papers and going, okay, we've got some healing here and we got some, born of a virgin. We never saw that before. And I'm not finding, where's the sin form? You know, it's right there. Well, it's blank. You know, somebody didn't do their paperwork. No, he had no sin on record. And I can kind of picture some, you know, mid-level manager going, well, I don't know what we're going to do, you know. We're going to have to send you to personnel. So, obviously I'm making this stuff up, you know, but it is a law in the universe that the wages of sin is death. What do you do when somebody dies and they've never sinned? Well, the administrative conclusion there is, well, we can't keep you here. You're just going to have to go. You're going to have to leave. You're not allowed to be dead. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power because death had no right over him. That's pretty cool. So he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He came alive again. And so now all the paperwork in Hades is all messed up. Because there's an extra death. There's an extra death. Isn't that odd? What if we get audited? There's an extra death here. Some poor mid-level managers in Hades, you know, just pulling out their hair. You think we could like sell it to Enron or something? I don't know. What are we gonna do? No, but they can sell it to Ron. Or more accurately, it can be given to me and it can be given to you because there's an extra death. There's an extra death. There's an extra death. Guess what? You're a sinner. You have to die. Well, if only there was an extra death, somebody that could pay it for me. Is this all making sense now? There's an extra death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. So it's extra. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. So there's an extra death and you can have it if you want it. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. So Jesus' body did not decay in a tomb. Jesus raised up from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, meaning Peter and everybody that drew this crowd, these 120 people. We are all witnesses. We've all seen him. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter confirms. He says, look, I'm an eyewitness. You can talk to any of these people. We have all seen him. All of us saw him die. And 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead. And over the last month and a half, we have all seen him. All of us. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, at this point, you would think that Peter proved his point. Okay, he probably didn't win any points with that whole Nazarene thing. But he's had a pretty good sermon so far. He proved, okay, Jesus lived, right? Jesus lived. He healed people. He preached the good news of salvation. He was killed, but he rose from the dead. And this had been all written in prophecy before it happened. So good sermon so far until he makes his audience uncomfortable. You never want to make the audience uncomfortable. They'd probably teach you that in seminary. I don't know. I've never been there. Oh, you say, now I understand. He makes this personal. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, people don't have a big problem. An audience doesn't have a big problem if I say, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus was nailed to the cross. Isn't that awful? Those big, bad, mean Romans nailing him to the cross like that. And whether you're, you know, showing empathy for that or not, you know, it's not offensive to you. Until I say, guess what? You did it. And that's what Peter's telling his audience. You did it. You crucified him. Well, the Jews never crucified anybody. We stone people to death. We don't crucify people. It's the Romans who crucify people. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And guess what? They did crucify him. And I crucified him. And you crucified him. Because it was for our sins that he was crucified. So even if the Romans wouldn't be held responsible, or if they are, or if the Jews are held responsible, or they're not, it's still your fault. And it's still my fault. It's all of our fault. Individually, it is your fault. Individually, it's my fault. Blame yourself for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because it was for your sins that he was crucified. I blame myself. Because if any one of us had managed to live a sinless life, none of that would have been necessary, right? Let's blame ourselves. Let's let ourselves be uncomfortable with that. Peter said, look, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yeah, that's right. Jesus was crucified to pay the death penalty for sinners. You're that sinner. I'm that sinner. We are those sinners. It's our fault. And we're individually completely responsible. Verse 37, when they heard this, see, this is why I don't do the whole seeker-sensitive thing. Because Peter was not being seeker-sensitive, was he? He wasn't being politically correct and saying, oh, I better watch out. This is my first big sermon. I better be good at, you know. He just got in their face. And when they heard this, does it say they walked away? They got angry? No, it says when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And I find that that's what truth does. So sure, some people will be offended, but I'm not in this to have a big crowd anyway. I'm in this because the truth can pierce your heart. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? See, they recognize this. Yes, Jesus did live. Jesus was a miracle work. He was from God. He was nailed to a cross. He did die. And that was our fault. And he rose again. What do we do about all this? What do you do about all this? Peter said, repent. In other words, turn away from your sin. Be disgusted by your sin. Be grieved by it. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Jerusalem is far off from here. That must mean we are far off as well. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people responded to this very simple message to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ, to accept the fact that he was crucified to pay the price of their sin. Very simple message. By today's standards, a very offensive message. But people were saved. What were they saved from? They were saved from dying and ending up in eternity apart from God. That's what they're saved from. That's what it means to be saved. When somebody says, I've been saved, you know, that sounds a lot like Christianese sort of language. But it means that they were saved from an eternity apart from God. When these people said, what shall we do? That was the closer right there. What should we do? We accept this as truth. What should we do? Have you believed everything I've covered this morning? If so, I'm not even trying to convince you, because I'm not in the sales business. I'm just in the truth business. So I present the truth to you. Now, if you're at the point of saying, yeah, I recognize all this is truth, this all makes a whole lot of sense, then the obvious question is to ask, what should I do? Peter said, be saved. How can you be saved? The Bible makes it real clear, real simple. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus did all the work. You sinned, you separated yourself from God. Jesus did all the work to die, to be tortured and killed, and to die, and then create a whole mess in Hades because there's an extra death, and this guy's sinless, and we got to let him go, but now there's an extra death. So he did all the work, and all you have to do is raise your hand, volunteer, say, I would like that extra death, please, to apply to me, to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. That's all. It's really that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. It's that simple. Since it is that simple, I would be remiss if I let you leave today without giving you the opportunity to make a conscious decision of, yeah, I want to be saved, or no, I don't want to be saved. So this is what's going to happen. You're going to be out of here in 3 minutes. But this is what's going to happen. I'm going to ask us to pray in a minute. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads just so I can pray for you that God will really, really be communicating with you one-on-one, because it's not about my salesmanship. It's about you and God. And then I'm going to ask that if you understand this now for the first time, if you accept the truth of this for the first time and you want to respond to it, what should I do? Be saved. I want to be saved. Then I'm going to ask you, while everybody's got their heads down, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand real quietly. Nobody but you and me and God's going to even know that you raised your hand. And you know, the work of raising your hand, the effort, isn't even what's going to save you. It's the decision you make to believe that saves you. So even before you raise your hand, you've already shown that you believe to God. So if you would bow your heads with me, let me pray for you. Father, the gospel has been laid out as clearly as I can relate it. Lord, we realize the fruit of a sermon like this to a crowd of unbelievers, 3,000 people getting saved just because of the basic truth of the gospel. And we know, Lord, that that is the work of your Spirit striving with each person's individual souls. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strive with each soul. Lord, you know everybody in this room that has never made a commitment to believe in Jesus Christ, to be born again, to follow him, to accept his sacrifice for their sins. And Lord, maybe there's only one or two people in here that have never made that commitment. Maybe there's a bunch. Lord, only you know. But we pray for those people, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts and that you would just tug on the strings of their hearts right now and let them know that you love them, that you want them to be saved. You so earnestly, because you paid the price. You sent your son to pay the ransom with his own life so that they could have an eternity with you instead of apart from you. So here's your opportunity. Everybody has their eyes closed, their heads are down, and you're making a decision. If you decide that this is the truth, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins, to pay your death penalty, if you believe that and you want to receive that free gift of eternal life, and you're deciding even right now, then I'm going to ask you, while everybody's eyes are closed, just to raise your hand in the air. Raise it where I can see it. I see your hand and yours. And yours and yours. Anyone else raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ? You can put your hands down. A momentous second where your whole destiny has changed. I want to make sure that you know the commitment that you've made. And for the folks that have already made this commitment on prior days or months or years, I'm going to ask that all of us just pray aloud together. Just repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I have asked for forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again. I believe that when I asked for forgiveness, you made me born again. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. If you are one who raised your hand, we have another free gift for you. It's an incredible set of Ginzu knives. No, we just have an envelope full of stuff that we want to give you. We're not going to take your name and address and phone number and all those kind of things. We're just going to give you an envelope full of stuff. We're going to make sure you have a Bible. And we want to rejoice and say, awesome, welcome to the family. So the elders and the pastors are, they're not here yet, but they're moving now, I can tell. And they're going to meet you here. By the way, if you thought, I want to make that decision, but I got a couple questions, then ask me or ask them. Don't leave today without asking those questions. And there's no question too dumb. The only dumb questions that exist are the ones that are not asked because of pride, right? So ask the question, no matter how simple or silly or whatever it might be. If after you had the opportunity to raise your hand and you didn't, and now you say, oh, I wish I did, hey, let them know that too. Because as soon as you said, oh, I wish I did, hey, guess what? It's an expression of faith in Jesus Christ. For all of us, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance on you today and give you peace. Amen? Amen. Amen.